Don't raise your hand, but if you've been to a Christian bookstore lately, and you've walked into the section of the bookstore where they have the Bibles for sale, how many of you have been amazed at exactly how many Bibles there are that are being offered in English today for the American Christian and consumer to purchase? Okay, if you haven't done so recently, you're in luck because I brought a Bible bookstore here with me this morning. Okay, the first one we got here is the Protestant Roman Catholic New Testament. The second one we have is the New English Bible with the Apocrypha. We got some more here. We have the, what is this one? The Moffat translation. This is translated by a guy named Edgar J. Moffat in the English. This one right here is the Revised Standard Version. We also have some more that you probably may be more familiar with. We have the NIV, the New International Version. Okay? We have the Contemporary English Version, the Promise Bible. We have the New King James Version. We have the New American Standard Version. And then we also have right here the Holy Bible, the New Living Translation. Okay? And then you have the one that I have right here, the King James Bible. Now you look at that stack and you think about that and you have this whole stack of Bibles that are all claiming to be what? God's Word. They're all claiming, excuse me, to be authoritative. They're all claiming to present the fundamentals of the Christian doctrine and faith without deviation from the basic set of principles that we would all identify as being Christian. And you look at that and you say, which one of those are you going to believe? Because as we'll see in further studies, as we look into specifically what is in some of these Bibles and we make some comparisons, we will see very quickly, and it will become very apparent that all of the Bibles are not the same. They don't all teach the same thing. And there are significant problems with some of them that we need to be aware of as believers. And so, you know, you are in a church this morning that calls itself Grace Life Bible Church, right? Why do we call ourselves a Bible church? Because we put forth and hold fast that our doctrine, our faith, our life, our practice, our service should all come from where and be based upon the Word of God. And so we need to have, folks, a final authority. We need to have a place that we can go that we know that when we go there and we read it, that we are reading the very words of God and that we can trust them and that we can have confidence in what we're reading, that they are, in fact, the words of God. As a Bible church, that means, again, that we hold forth the Bible as the final authority in matters of both faith and practice. In other words, everything we teach and believe is supported by words on a page in a book, not man-made creeds and traditions. If you think back through history, we, as just the fact that we have that stack of Bibles to even look at, demonstrates the prosperous nature of this country. There are places in the world that would kill to have even just one of those Bibles. No matter what the translation is, just to possess a Bible is not a luxury that every Christian in the world has right now in 2010. And yet you and I can walk into a store and search out anything we want in these things and try to find one that we want to buy. So we need to keep those things in mind. And it wasn't also true for a great portion of the history of church history that the common everyday believer did not have a Bible of their own, and they went to a church that did the service in Latin only, and that they could not have a copy of God's Word in their own language to read and study for themselves. And so it is a phenomenon, really, of the last maybe 400 or 500 years that Bibles have even been made available to the everyday common person, such as us, to be able to take them and read them and to study them. And one of the five major doctrines of the Protestant Reformation is called, in the Latin, sola scriptura, which means in English, by Scripture alone. And one of the fundamental principles of the Protestant Reformation is the idea that we should not base our doctrine and our teaching on anything other than what? The Word of God. Not church tradition, not creeds, not councils, not any of that sort of thing, but solely and exclusively on the Word of God. And in addition, those early reformers, not only did they believe that the Bible alone was the total authority, but they also advocated at the time a heretical view that every believer should possess their own copy of the Bible in their own language and have it to read it and to understand it. And when you look at the phenomenon of the historical phenomenon of the Protestant Reformation, you see men like Martin Luther translating the Bible into German and putting into the hands of the German people a copy of the Bible in their own language, and you see what has happened as a result of that phenomenon. So, we have the capacity to have and possess our own Bible. The question is, which one should it be? Now, I want to ask you a series of questions here. How many of you here this morning speak or read Hebrew, Aramaic, or Greek? That's what I thought. None of us. Okay? So if none of us speak or read Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek, the original languages that the Bible are written in, if we are going to understand anything about it, we're going to have to read it in what language? English. In the vernacular language of the people, the common everyday tongue, which is the English language for us here in the United States. So, that being said, you look at all of the translations that have been made into English. This stack of which is only actually a very minute representation. There are literally hundreds of them if you want to get technical about it. The question becomes, which one do you use? You could use all of them. I know people that do that. I went to Bible college with an individual who sat down at a table with five or six Bibles and I said, which one of those do you believe? He says, I believe all of them. I said, well, what do you do when they don't agree amongst themselves about what the reading should be? He said, well, I just take the consensus view of what it should be. And I said, well, who determines that? He says, I do. Well, if that's your opinion, then who's the authority? You are. You don't have a final authority. You don't have a place to go where every time you disagree with it, you're wrong and it's right. You don't have that authority. So, how do we know then which translation is accurate? Aren't all the translations essentially the same? These are some of the questions that we are going to have to be looking at. Now, I do want to say this at the outset, and we'll get to some verses in a few minutes. After considering the biblical, the historical, and the textual evidence, those saints who were instrumental in founding this assembly believe that the King James Bible is the most accurate English translation, and we have adopted it in our assembly, in our midst, and in our doctrinal statement that is necessary according to the laws of this country and tax purposes, that to state that our final authority is in the King James Bible. Not in any of those Bibles, not in any Greek text, not in any set of manuscripts or anything like that, but that the King James Bible is, for us as English-speaking people, our final authority. And if you've been studying with us for any length of time here, you'll know that everything that I've ever taught you, anything Craig or any of the other men have ever taught you, has been based out of an English Bible. Everything that I have studied and come to know and learn and understand and to cherish in my life, in my ministry, in my personal life, with my family or here in this assembly is based on my understanding of God's Word from an English Bible. Okay? Now, I have tools at home. I check Greek words. I do some of that stuff. But you have never heard me one time correct it. You've never heard me one time say that it should read something other than what it does, what you have in front of you in that translation. Now, I want to make a few statements. I'm very aware of the following. That as I stand here and make that statement about what I believe about the King James Bible, that it runs contrary to the accepted scholarly viewpoint. You folks need to know that I went to a Bible college that taught me the exact opposite of what I believe now. They taught me the modern theories of textual criticism, which we'll talk about in future studies. They taught me to doubt and to question whether or not there was a reliable authority for me as an English-speaking person. I have since rejected that view. I have books right here that I have bought just for the sole purpose of reading up on this study, the King James Only Controversy. Can we trust modern translations? So I want you to be aware of the fact that I am fully aware of the scholarship and the arguments that are available on both sides of the Bible version issue, which you will see in the next couple weeks. I went to that school. I graduated. I have the diploma hanging on my wall that says I understood what they said. I passed the tests, but I don't agree with it. Okay? Number two, I am also fully aware that if we went and made a conscious choice to go with one of these more modern translations, that we could fill this place up probably every Sunday morning. But the real issue here is not numbers. The real issue that we need to be concerned with as believers is truth. And where is the truth? And how do we substantiate and document and quantify what it is that we believe to be true, and on what authority do we believe that? Third, I also understand that the entire topic is an emotional topic to a lot of believers. When I was in Bible college, you know, I'm going to be honest with you, early in my ministry as a late teenager, in my late teen years, early 20s, I was not always real tactful and or charitable in how I dealt with this particular issue. And as a result, as I've already told you, I was in a school that didn't agree with me, and I suffered some flack, some by my own design and my own causing over this, and others because people just didn't like what I had to say about the issue. So I understand that this is an emotional issue. I understand that people are tied to a particular Bible or translation of the Bible for various reasons. Whether that was the first Bible that was given to them by their parents, or they received it at graduation, and that's the Bible that they read and sort of started to learn and understand some things about God, or whatever the case may be. So I understand those issues going into this. So I want to say to you that I'm going to keep those in mind as we go through here, and I'm going to do my best to present to you the facts and the facts alone, and let the doctrine and the facts stand as they are, and let you decide for yourself what you're going to believe. Now, it's a free country. You can come to this church. You do not have to agree with every single thing that we teach here. And I know that not all of us do agree with every single jot and tittle and point of doctrine. There are some various opinions, but there are some fundamental things that we have agreed are baseline principles for how we are going to do things. The real issue here this morning is not scholarship, it's not popularity, it's not numbers or personal feelings, it's the truth. And we need to have a final authority as believers. So as we get started in this endeavor over the next few Sundays, I want to ask you to give the information a fair hearing before deciding whether you agree or disagree. Now I know that even in this room as I'm talking to you, that there are some people who have studied this issue and they know where they stand. There are other people who have never heard a single word about this before, and you might not even know that there are differences in these Bible translations, because there are major common misconceptions about these things that I want to start off with talking to you about. If I can get this to work. Is this plugged in, Joel? Come on. Will you go up? Will you hit it, please? No. Go ahead, Joel. The first common misconception is that all versions are essentially the same. There is a viewpoint that it does not matter which one of these that you want to pick out. They're all the same, they all teach the same thing, and there are no differences between them. It's just a matter of personal preference. That is one common misconception when it comes to the issue of Bible translations, that all the versions are essentially the same and that they all basically teach the same thing. It's working now, unless you did that. Number two, all versions contain the basic doctrine of the Christian faith without deviation. Now, after I've established from God's Word, some basic fundamental points of doctrine, we are going to turn to this stack of Bibles and we are going to look at, is that true? Do all of these Bibles all teach the basic fundamental points of the Christian faith without deviation? And I think what you're going to find is you're going to be surprised that they do not. But we will get to that in a future study. Third, modern translations are simply updates of the outdated language of the King James Bible. This is another commonly held viewpoint, that if you go to the store and you buy a New Living Translation or an NIV or another modern translation, that all you're doing is buying the same Bible but in updated English. Okay? Fourth, The important thing in Bible translation is the communication of the ideas and not the words themselves. This is another commonly held viewpoint that the only thing that matters is that your Bible gives you the basic idea and you get the gist of what is being said, so to speak. As we look this morning at the doctrine of inspiration to sort of kick off this study, I think by the end you're going to see that the words are very important and that the very words are the issue to God. And lastly here, in order to really understand the Bible, one needs to know the original languages. Now let me tell you something about this. None of you raised your hand when I asked you if you could read or speak Hebrew, Aramaic, or Greek. Right? So therefore, let's say I could read it. And even if I could read a Greek text, and what good would it do me to stand up here and read to you a Greek text? In Greek. You would all be sitting there doing what? So no matter what you, how you want to cut the mustard on this, eventually you have to make a translation. You have to take the words out of their original language and put them into a language that people can understand. Otherwise, you are going to fall victim to a form of Protestant popery which says that you have to know the original languages in order to understand God's Word. And I'm going to tell you right now that is outrightly false. You do not. You can know, read, and understand God's Word in your own language and have confidence that you have His Word. And that is what this whole series is about. Final authority, locating God's Word in what? In English. Now, before we turn to the verses, I have one more thing I want to talk to you about. I want to talk to you about the viewpoint of faith. Textual criticism is the task of determining which variant readings in the ancient manuscripts most likely preserve the original wording and then reconstruct the text that best represent the autographs. And you're saying, huh? Look, let me try to be very simple about this with you. Let's just take the New Testament. What language was the New Testament originally written in? It was written in Greek, right? What textual criticism is, it's a so-called scientific discipline which determines, out of all of these Greek manuscripts that are available, what is the best readings that we can put together and then translate those readings into what? English. Okay? Now I don't want to bog down in the details of this because I'm going to come back to this later on. But textual criticism is how we reconstruct the text. It's the same way for any ancient document. For example, if you take Plato's Republic, if you go back and find all of the available manuscript witnesses to how Plato's Republic should read, you can then take those manuscripts and make some judgments on them about what the acceptable readings are and then translate them into what? English. So the question is then, how do we determine what these readings are? How do we determine which readings are accurate, which readings are authoritative, and so forth? There are two options. Number one, you could take the scholarly option, and this is what I was taught in Bible college. Or you could take what I'm going to term the viewpoint of faith. And to illustrate what I'm saying, I want you to consider the following questions. Raise your hand this morning if you believe that God created the earth in 6 days. Raise your hand if you believe that God destroyed the earth through a flood, saving only Noah and his family. Raise your hand if you believe that God confounded the languages of men and scattered them abroad at the face of the earth at the Tower of Babel. Raise your hand if you believe that God, through Moses, delivered Israel out of Egyptian slavery through the Red Sea. Raise your hand if you believe that David killed Goliath. Raise your hand if you believe that Jonah was swallowed by a whale and spit out again after 3 days. Raise your hand if you believe that Jesus Christ was the incarnated, virgin-born Son of God who died on the cross for our sins and rose again the third day. Now listen, why do you believe that? Because some fairy tale came and told you it? Or because you have a book called the Bible that says that these things happened? Which is it? You have an authority that says this is the way things occurred. Now, I got another question. Why do you believe these things? Again, you believe them because you believe the Bible. Now, let's stop there for a minute. Why is it that Christian people will believe that God created the earth in 6 days, that He destroyed the earth through a flood, that He confounded the languages at the Tower of Babel, that David killed Goliath, that Jonah was swallowed by a fish, that Jesus Christ rose from the dead, but then when it comes to the issue of the Bible itself, we then say, well, we're not going to believe what the Bible teaches about itself. You follow what I'm saying? This book teaches things about itself. Just like it teaches you that Christ died on the cross for your sins and rose again, the Bible within it has doctrine and teaching about God's viewpoint of the book that He wrote. And when we come to the issue of discerning where is the Word of God and how do we come to the conclusion that it's the King James Bible for English-speaking people, we have to look at it not from the viewpoint of scholarship, although I'm not, those of you that know me well know that I'm not above scholarship. Okay? But we got to start with God's viewpoint and then take God's viewpoint and demonstrate what God's viewpoint is and then take His viewpoint that He teaches us in the Word, then go to the textual evidence to determine where the Word of God is. You see the difference? The textual critics want to start with a critical theory that they, by the way, those guys, they start off with the understanding that you can't have the Word of God in English. You don't believe me? Read this book. King James Only Controversy. They will say that there are mistakes, there are errors, there are all sorts of things in these Bibles, and that the only thing they're going to say to you that the only thing that is inerrant is the original text. Now, what do I mean by that? The Apostle Paul takes his pen and he writes the book of Romans. Do we still have the original book of Romans that Paul wrote? Do we have it? No. So if inerrancy only applies to that original manuscript, then we're all in trouble, aren't we? So we'll look at that also. So when it comes to the issue of textual criticism and the reconstruction of the text and its translation into English, why do so many believers leave the viewpoint of faith in favor of textual theories and human viewpoint? We need to believe what the Bible teaches about itself. We need to remember that the Bible is God's book. And that when we deal with the Bible, we are dealing with God Himself. And we need to adopt God's viewpoint and the viewpoint of faith about what He says about the book that He wrote. Now, I hope you understand the difference between what I'm trying to put across to you here. Now, to get started with this, we need to look at the issue of inspiration. Look at 2 Timothy, if you would, chapter 3. We'll look at verse 16. Now, point number one. In order to begin our study, we need to look first at the doctrine of inspiration. And if we're going to take the believing viewpoint, we have to recognize and we have to understand right off the bat that inspiration is the Bible's claim for itself. This book, this Bible right here that you have in front of you, claims to be inspired. It claims to have a divine origin and divine authority. This is not something that somebody put upon it. This is an internal claim that the Bible makes itself, that it is inspired by God. That is to say, the Bible says it is an inspired book. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. All Scripture is given by what? Right there, does the Bible claim to be inspired? So if we're going to operate on the viewpoint of faith, what are we going to believe about the Bible? We're going to believe that the Bible is inspired of God and that it's whose book? It's God's book. It is all Scriptures given by inspiration of who? Of God. This is not the words of men. This is not Plato. This is not Aristotle. This is not Thucydides. This is not some other ancient author. This is God's Word. Not my Word, not somebody else's Word. This is God's Word. Let's look at this verse a little bit more closely. 2 Timothy 3:16. What's the first word? All. What does all mean? All means every bit, every what? Every part, every word, every sentence, all of it. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. every part of the Bible is the Word of God, and it's all what? Inspired. Not just the parts you like. Some people believe that. Not just the parts that speak to you. Even those parts that you don't like, that you don't know what to do with, those are also what? Inspired. So the entirety of the Bible, all of it, every part of it, Paul says here, it's all inspired. Now what else does that verse say? Well, I want to illustrate that point. I'm sorry I forgot to do this. Come with me to 1 Timothy chapter 5. 1 Timothy chapter 5. Look at verse 18. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 18, he says, "For the Scripture saith, Thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn." If you would please hold your hand there and come over with me to Deuteronomy chapter 25. Deuteronomy chapter 25. That verse, the first part of that verse, is a quotation out of the book of Deuteronomy chapter 25. Deuteronomy chapter 25, look at verse 4. It's important that you see this here in yourself. I could just tell it to you, but it's much more valuable if you see it yourself. Deuteronomy chapter 25, look at verse 4. "Thou shalt not muzzle the ox when he treadeth out" what? "The corn." Come with me, if you would, flip back to 1 Timothy chapter 5. Look at the rest of verse 18. "For the Scripture saith, Thou shalt not muzzle the ox which treadeth out the corn." And then the verse goes on to say, "And the laborer is worthy of his" what? The second part of that verse is a quotation from the book of Luke chapter 10. Come with me to Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10, and look at verse 7. Luke chapter 10, verse 7. Luke 10, 7, it says, "And in the same house remaineth eating and drinking, such things as they give." Notice, "for the laborer is worthy of his" what? "Hire." Flip back to 1 Timothy. Now I want you to notice something. The first part of that verse is a quotation from where? Deuteronomy chapter 25. Deuteronomy is in the Old or the New Testament? The Old Testament. The second part of that verse is a quotation from Luke chapter 10, verse 7, which is in the traditionally Old or the New Testament. The New Testament. Now, notice what the verse says, verse 18 says about that. "For the Scripture" what? "Saith." What does God the Holy Spirit, under inspiration through the pen of the Apostle Paul, tell us about Deuteronomy chapter 25, verse 4, and Luke chapter 10, verse 7? It says that they're both what? Scripture. All what? Scripture is given by inspiration of who? The Old Testament and the what? The New Testament. All of it, every piece, every jot, every tittle is all given by inspiration of who? God. Come with me back now to 2 Timothy chapter 3. Notice what else this verse says, verse 16. It says all Scripture. Scripture comes from the Greek word graphe, which means that which is written down. Paul is saying that the writer, excuse me, I said this wrong, that not the writer is inspired, but the what? I need to fix that. The writings. The writings, the very words of God are what are inspired. Okay? And I'll demonstrate this to you conclusively as we go through the rest of this morning's message. It is, when you think about inspiration, Paul says all Scripture, all that which is written down, is given by inspiration of God. That is the issue when it comes to inspiration. It is the very words that God intended to have written down are put in place by these men who He chose to move upon to write and record His Word for us. Now, that verse also, if you continue with the verse, there are some other things about it that we need to look at. Look at the next phrase. All Scripture is given by what? Inspiration. What is inspiration? Inspiration comes from the words God and to breathe. Okay? As a result, the Scriptures are God-breathed. That is, they came out of the mouth of who? You need to think about that. How did God make Adam? The Lord God formed man out of the dust of the ground and did what? Breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became what? A living soul. The very word God breathed, his breath, animates the human body when he creates the first man, Adam. The same word comes out of the mouth of God. All Scripture, all that which is written down, is given by inspiration. It is all from and breathed out of the mouth of God, is what Paul is saying. So everything that is written down for us is all coming from and originating from who? God. Not man, but God Himself. Now come with me, look if you would, at Psalm chapter 33. Look at Psalm chapter 33. Now listen, folks. We're starting. Some of you probably are sitting here thinking, I've heard about inspiration before. That's fine. Then you need to have a review. But for some of us, we've never really looked at the issue of inspiration from God's point of view. And if we, I'm going to tell you right now, if we don't get this straight, we will never be, if we don't understand God's viewpoint in inspiration, we will never be able to determine and locate His Word. And I'll demonstrate that to you again as we go through this. Psalm chapter 33, look at verse 6. But by the word of the Lord were the heavens what? You go back to Genesis chapter 1 and how did God create? The Scripture says, and God said, let there be what? Light. And there was light. And He said, let there be this. And it was so, right? That's what the Scripture said. All God had to do was what? Speak it. And when He spoke it, it came to be. Genesis chapter 1 records. Psalm chapter 33, verse 6, by the word of the Lord were the heavens made, and all the host of them, notice, by the breath of what? How did God create? He spoke it, and it was the breath of His mouth that animated life into Adam. It was by the breath of His mouth that He created the universe. And it's by the same mouth, by the same breath, that the process of inspiration is given to us through the Word of God. Now, come with me to 2 Peter chapter 1. There's another primary text here on the issue of inspiration. It's found in 2 Peter chapter 1. Verse starts at verse 20. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. Verse 21. For prophecy came not in old time by the will of who? Did Daniel wake up one day and say, you know what, I think I'm going to prophesy today? Did Isaiah or Ezekiel walking through Israel say, you know what, I really want to deliver this message to this people and really make them hate me? No. Because it was not by the will of who? Of men. That's what the verse says. Verse 21, for prophecy came not in old time by the will of men. Notice, but holy men of God, what? Spake as they were moved by who? The Holy Ghost. So the prophets did not write of their own will or in their own words. Rather, they recorded the words that God told them to what? To say. They are recording God's very word. Not the idea, not the thought, but they are very words of who? Of God. Now, those are some of the basic texts here. And I want to talk to you for a minute about five views on inspiration. Okay, now, I'm going to tell you right now, not everybody within, quote, Christendom believes the same thing about inspiration. All right? There are some people who take a natural view. And they will say that the Bible is a high level of human achievement. In that view, is there any divineness to it at all? No. It's the mind of men, and it's a great literary text or whatever to be studied, but it has and carries no divine authority whatsoever. Second is the partial view, that certain parts of it are what? Well, how do you know which part's inspired and which part isn't? Who's the authority? You are. Third is the existential view. Only the parts that speak to me are inspired. Oh, I love all the parts about God's love and blah, 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 but I don't like that part about sin and having to believe that He died on the cross for me. So, the existential view is you just pick and choose what you think is inspired based on how it makes you feel. Okay? Is that acceptable? Probably not. Right? Absolutely not. Fourth is the dynamic view of inspiration. And the dynamic view of inspiration is that the concept or the thought is what's inspired. Now, I want to ask you a question. Based on the few verses we've looked at so far about inspiration, does that view cut it? I'm going to say to you that it does not, and I also want to read to you out of the note to the reader from the translators of the New Living Translation about how you want to know what the men that translated this Bible, how they viewed inspiration. They're going to tell you how they viewed it in the preface. It says right here, the goal of any Bible translation is to convey the meaning of the ancient Hebrew and Greek texts as accurately as possible to the modern reader. The Living Bible is based on most recent scholarship in the theory of translation. The challenge for the translators was to create a text that would make the same impact into the life of modern readers that the original text had for the original readers. Therefore, this translation is based on a thought process. What do they believe about inspiration? They don't believe, so the translators of this Bible into English tell you that the issue in inspiration is not the words, but it's the what? Thought. So what does that tell you then about their viewpoint on inspiration? They may say they believe in word-for-word verbal plenary inspiration, which we'll talk about in a second, but when it comes to actually putting it into English, they say, no, that doesn't matter. But I'm telling you this morning that if God says that every word is what He inspired, then when it comes to a translation, that translation better contain what? Every word that He said. And the last form of inspiration is called verbal or plenary verbal inspiration. And this is the view that all the words are inspired by who? This is the view that I hold. This is the view that other men that are in leadership in this assembly hold. That every word of that book is what? Inspired and important. So let's spend a few minutes and looking at the case for verbal plenary inspiration. Now, I want to say this to you as we do this. It wasn't simply God's message that men were free to state in their own words. Rather, the very choice of words was from who? Come with me, if you would, to Exodus chapter 4. Exodus chapter 4. You remember the story here, right? God comes to Moses and says, hey, Moses, you're the guy I'm going to use to bring Israel out of bondage. He goes, not me. Not me. Why? I can't talk. So He says, okay, I'll tell you what. I'll let Aaron, your brother, go with you, and I'll let him be the one that I speak through and do the talking. Exodus chapter 4, verse 14. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against who? Moses. And He said, is not Aaron the Levite thy brother? I know that he can speak well. And also I behold, he cometh forth to meet thee. And when he seeth thee, he will be glad in his heart. Verse 15. and thou shalt speak unto him, notice, and put words in his what? Mouth. And I will be with thy mouth and with his mouth, and will teach you what ye shall what? When Aaron and Moses opened their mouth to speak to Pharaoh, whose word are they speaking? Their own or God's? God literally puts His word in their what? Mouth. Come with me to another passage. I tried to keep these all in sort of order so they're easier to find. Come with me to Numbers chapter 22, the next book over. Two books over, sorry. Numbers chapter 22. What you're going to see, folks, is that remember what we said, we want to have the viewpoint of what? Faith. We want to believe what God says and what God teaches Himself within His Word. Look, and I know somebody is going to hear this and they're going to say, well, Brother Ross, what you're doing is you're engaging in circular reasoning. Because if the Word of God is what's in question to start with, you can't use what's in question to prove your point. And normally I would agree with that. Except that book isn't a human book. That book is whose book? God's book. And we need to have the same attitude, the same viewpoint about what God, about His book that God does. Now, Numbers chapter 22, verse 38. And Balaam said unto Balak, lo, I am come unto thee. Notice, have I now any power at all to say anything? The word that God putteth where? In my mouth, that shall I what? Balaam's going to speak forth the very words of who? Of God. Not the idea, not the thought, not the gist, but the very words of God. Come with me to Deuteronomy chapter 18. Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 18. Deuteronomy 18, verse 18. It says here, I will raise them up a prophet from among their brethren like unto thee. Notice, and I will put my what? Notice that that word is plural. W-O-R-D what? S. I will put my words, he says, in his mouth, and he shall speak unto them all that I shall what? So when this guy speaks forth, whose word is he speaking forth? God's word. Come with me, if you would, to 2 Samuel chapter 23. Continue a little further to the right to 2 Samuel chapter 23. Look, folks, this is a serious issue to God. Because you're dealing with His very word that He spoke, the very word that He wrote. And if the prophets of old spake not of their own accord, but were moved by the Holy Spirit to pen forth what God wanted said, and that God was literally in their mouth, that is highly significant. 2 Samuel chapter 23, verse 1. It says, now these be the last words of David. David, the son of Jesse, and the man who was raised up on high, the anointed of the God of Jacob, and the psalmist of Israel said, the Spirit of the Lord spake by me, notice, and His what? Word was in my tongue. When David speaks and writes, is moved by God the Holy Spirit to pen the Psalms. David says, it's not my words that I'm writing, it is whose words? It is God's words. Come with me to Jeremiah chapter 1. A little further to the right now, Jeremiah chapter 1. It's a bigger book, should be a little easier to find. Jeremiah chapter 1, look at verse 9. It's after Isaiah. Jeremiah chapter 1. Verse 9. Who's Jeremiah, by the way? Jeremiah's a prophet, isn't he? Is he one of the guys that Peter is talking about in 2 Peter? Or is it 1 Peter? I can't remember. Anyway, when it said that he spake by what? The mouth of, by the Holy Spirit? Jeremiah is one of these prophets. That they spake not. Look at what verse 9 says. And the Lord put forth His hand and touched my what? Mouth. And the Lord said unto me, Behold, I have put my what? Words in thy what? Mouth. Come with me to Jeremiah. The rest of these are all in Jeremiah. Chapter 5, look at verse 14. Chapter 5, verse 14. Wherefore, thus saith the Lord God of hosts, because ye speak this what? Word, behold, I will make my words in thy mouth fire, and this people would, and it shall what? Devour them. You need to notice something real interesting about that verse. Look at it again. Wherefore thus saith the Lord God of hosts, because ye spake this what? Word. Singular or plural? Singular. Read on. Behold, I will make my what? Singular or plural? Look, folks, the Word of God is made up of the words of who? God. You see the difference? You see the distinction that this Word, this completed Word, is made up of all of the words that God put in the mouth of these men to pen and to write. A few more in Jeremiah. Look at Jeremiah 15, verse 16. This one makes the same point that I made in the last one. In fact, I probably jumped the gun a little bit, but that's fine. Jeremiah 15, verse 16. Notice, thy what? Words, plural, were found, and I did eat them. Notice, and thy what? Word, and thy word was unto me the joy and rejoicing of mine heart. You see again how the words, W-O-R-D-S, make up the word, W-R-O-D. The issue and inspiration is every single word of Scripture. All Scripture is given by what? Inspiration of God. Every word of it is the issue and inspiration. Two more. Jeremiah chapter 23. Now look, we could go on and on with this, but we're not going to. Jeremiah chapter 23, verse 9. Mine heart within me is broken because of the prophets. All my bones shake. I am like a drunken man. I am a man whom wine hath overcome because of the Lord and because of the what? Words of His holiness. Jeremiah chapter 36. Jeremiah chapter 36, verse 1. Jeremiah 36, verse 1. And it came to pass in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, that the word came unto Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, notice this, take thee a roll of a book, and write therein all the what? Words that I have spoken unto thee against Israel and against Judah and against all the nations from the day I spake unto thee, from the days of Josiah even unto this day. It may be that of the house of Judah, It may be that of the house of Judah will hear all the evil which I purpose to do unto them, that they may return every man from his evil way, that I may forgive their iniquity and their sin. And Jeremiah called Baruch the son of Neriah, and Baruch wrote from the mouth of Jeremiah all of what? The words of the Lord which he had spoken unto him upon a roll of what? A book. And so what do you have then? You got the book of Jeremiah. From the very words of God that God put into the mouth of Jeremiah, that he dictates to Baruch the scribe, who then sits there and writes down word for word every single thing that God told him to what? To say. This book is not like any other book. It's just not. It's God's Word. You know, you play that little game as a kid, right? At a party, and you whisper something in someone's ear, and then you go down through the line, and like all the little punk kids, they change it all on purpose. So by the time you get to the end, it's totally nothing. That's what I used to do when I played that game. And people want to use that illustration for how God handled His Word. That's crazy. Listen, if God went through all of the trouble to inspire every word of this Scripture, don't you think that He is capable of exerting the same supernatural force to preserve what He inspired? Now, we'll get into that next time. Preservation. But I want to make sure that we understand that biblical inspiration is not only verbal, in that it is located in the words, but it is also plenary, meaning that it extends to every part of the words and all that they teach or imply. Now, I want to formulate with you a complete definition of inspiration as we conclude this first study in this series. The first one is that the Bible is of divine origin. The ultimate source of a divinely inspired Bible is God Himself. For the Scriptures did not originate from human impulse, and every word of Scripture came or comes from the mouth of God by the inspiration of who? God the Holy Spirit. Come back with me one more time and look at 2 Peter chapter 1. Second Peter chapter 1, verse 21 again. For prophecy, Jeremiah, we just read him, came not in old time by the will of who? Man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by who? We already went through the verses. God the Holy Spirit put His words in their mouth, in their tongue. They took those very words that God gave them to speak, and they took them and they set pen to paper, and they recorded the very words of God. And this book, this Bible, is of a divine origin. It is therefore unlike any other book that has ever existed in the history of mankind. Because it's God's book. How crazy that we can have God's book. That's pretty cool, isn't it? We can have His very Word to humanity. Number two, the Bible came through human agency. Judging by the various vocabulary, grammar, styles, figures of speech, and human interests of the various authors, God did not disregard the personality and culture of the biblical writers when He supernaturally placed His words in their mouth and in their pens. The book of Daniel as a piece of literature vastly different from the book of Acts? Okay? Is the book of Revelation as a piece of literature vastly different from the book of Psalms, which is a recording of songs and so forth? So God, He did not super override the human agency to the point where He just dictates to them what to say, but He puts His Word in their mouth, and through their pen, they record God's Word for us through the instrumentality and movement of God the Holy Spirit. Number three, the Bible is a written authority. Why do you want a written authority and not a spoken authority? If your authority is spoken, can it be questioned later on? If you have a written authority, can we come back to it and know what was really said? Isn't that why we make legal contracts and all that sort of thing? So that we can know exactly who's responsible for what and so forth. Inspiration deals with the written text of Scripture, the graphe. Okay? This is evidenced by the fact that the Bible continues to use the phrase, "it is written," which reveals that the focus of God's authority for His people is on His written Word. Satan comes to tempt Jesus in Matthew chapter 4, and how does Jesus respond to him every time? "It is written. It is written." It is what? It is written. So the Bible not only is of divine authority, not only did it come through a human agency, it also is a written authority that stands as a testament to all for all time and eternity of what God said. Fourth, the Bible has final authority. When speaking of its divine authority, the Bible makes it clear that it is a final authority. It is the court of last appeals in everything that it affirms or implies. I do want to look at these two verses. Grab Psalm 138, verse 2. We're almost done. And this is going to set us up for next Sunday, what we're going to look at first. You know, I really, as you find that passage, I really hope that you will make a commitment over the next 4 to 6 weeks to make sure that you're here to hear about this. Because I'm telling you, there is no more fundamental issue to your life as a believer than what we're going over right now. Because everything that you and I believe is based on the authority of a book, and we need to make sure that we have God's book. And if you have friends, if you have family that you think need to hear this information, make sure that you invite them and ask them to come and bring them out so that they also can understand some of these things. Psalm 138, verse 2. "I will worship toward the holy temple and praise thy name for thy loving kindness and for thy truth." Notice, "for thou hast magnified thy" what? "Word above all thy" what? God has taken His Word, and He has magnified His Word above His own what? His own name. And what do we know from Philippians chapter 2 about the name of God? That at the name of God, every knee shall what? Bow, and every tongue shall confess to the glory of God the Father. And He's taken His Word and He's put His Word above His own what? Name. That is the exalted position. And it's from that exalted position that God has magnified His Word, that He has sought to inspire it through human authors, by placing His very words in their mouth so that we can have it today. Look at Psalm 119. Verse 89. "Forever, O Lord, thy word is" what? Thy word is what? Do you know that in heaven there is not a stack of Bibles? God only wrote one book. He only wrote one book. And He says there that He's not only has He magnified His word above His own name, but forever His word is settled where? Do you understand what that means? That means that His Word was settled upon in His mind before He moved any human agent to record any piece of it. Does the Bible have final authority? Look it. You can reject it. You can kick against it. You can rail against it. You can say it's full of errors and mistakes and that it's not trustworthy or whatever you want to say about it. But yet it's still there. And it continues to come back. And all these folks that want to not be judged by the Bible and say the Bible's full of this, that, and the other thing, in the end day, they're going to be judged by what's in that book. And that's just a fact. You know that God will give to you what you want? Romans chapter 1. They knew God, didn't they? But they glorified Him not as God. So God gave them up. He gave them up. He gave them what? Over to a reprobate mind. Everybody, the majority of people in religious circles, don't they believe that God will judge them based on their works and that if they're good, God will let them into heaven? Isn't that what most people believe? Have you ever read Revelation chapter 20 where God does that exact thing with the lost? He judges them according to their what? Works, and their eternal sentence is handed out to them based on their what? He gives them exactly what they want. Last, the 66 canonical books of the Bible alone possess divine authority. I got a couple gift cards from people for the holiday season to Barnes & Noble, and I'm going through Barnes & Noble. You know, these things are burning a hole in my pocket, right? I just got to get another book. Like I have time to read it. So I'm standing there and I'm looking. I pull out this book by Alistair McGrath called Heresy. The history of defending the truth or something like that. I said, ooh, that's good. So I bought it. And the whole book is about how heresy is so prevalent and popular in our modern culture. The Da Vinci Code, Bart Ehrman's book, Misquoting Jesus, all of these things, the Gnostic Gospels, the Gospel of Judas, all of this stuff is all heresy masquerading as scholarly opinion. And none of them are in the 66 books of your what? That's why I include this as in a definitive definition of inspiration. This element is one of the distinguishing factors between evangelical and Roman Catholic views of Scripture. The 66 canonical books of the Protestant canon alone are invested with divine authority. No other source equals or surpasses that of the Scripture. The book and the Bible alone, is a supremely authoritative book in matters of faith and practice. Now, next week, you have to, again, please, the way I've laid this out is I'm building one message on the other. To the point where we get to the end, we'll be looking at that stack of books right there. And making some comparisons. But we got to understand God's viewpoint first. And God's viewpoint is that He inspired every single word. So much so to the point where He takes that word and He magnifies it above His own one. And where we're going to start out next Sunday is I'm going to demonstrate to you conclusively how that God's design and inspiration was to take the living Word, Jesus Christ, and make it equal with the written Word that you possess where? So that when you go to this book and you read this book, you are entering into the very presence of God Himself. Into the Word that He's already settled where? In heaven. Into the Word that He's magnified above His own name. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You once again for Jesus Christ. We're grateful for the process of inspiration. For the fact that You moved in history and in time to cause men and to put Your Word within their mouth and within their pens to record for us Your very Word that You've magnified above Your name. Lord, I pray that as believers that we would never look at these verses flippantly or dismissively, but that we will understand what the issues are and that we will adopt the viewpoint of faith, not the viewpoint of scholarship, not the viewpoint of tradition, not any other thing that is out there, but that we will have the same view about Your Word that Your Word teaches about itself. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.